The scripture reading this evening is found in the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, the chapter 42, we read from the verse 1 to 12. This is the word of God. Come, let us hear God's holy, infallible word. Let us hear it with ears to hear and hearts to believe his very word. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Amen. This is God's word. May the Lord grant his own blessing to the public reading and preaching, the ministry of his word in this place this evening, to the glory of his name and for the good of our souls. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention again to those verses that I read in your hearing there from Isaiah the chapter 42, Isaiah the 42nd chapter. And again tonight, seeking the Lord's guidance and enabling, I want to consider verse 1 in the light of its context of not only this passage but the surrounding chapters. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now the first thing we need to do before we come and we look at this verse, and we seek to understand it by the Spirit of God, let us for a moment seek the time of this verse. What is the time in history? Well, as you know, the prophet Isaiah, the man of God, ministered from the time of 740 BC to 700 BC, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophet Isaiah, right here in the middle of the Bible, is often referred to, or the prophecies of Isaiah are referred to as very often the gospel of Isaiah, because so much of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen throughout his prophecies, interwoven with things that he's speaking about concerning Judah and Israel, so often interwoven within the passages of Isaiah are prophecies stemming some 700 years into the future and even beyond, even to the end of time here in this world. And here, no doubt, he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ would come. The book of Isaiah has four particular sections that are commonly known as the four servant songs. And they all speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant songs are lovely themes and pictures of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would do here upon the earth. And this is one of them. This is one of those rare, precious passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. One of the four servant songs. And although the Lord Jesus Christ's name is not mentioned, this mysterious servant, this mysterious figure, he is identified here as the Lord's servant. My servant in whom my soul delighteth, the servant of Jehovah. Now this verse, God the Father presents to the people of his time and even to us now, the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so for a unique reason, a specific reason, that he alone is the just one. He alone is the righteous one. And all we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But not this one. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. There is not one of us that God could look down from heaven and say, I delight in that man. I delight in that woman. I delight in that child. I delight in that person. None other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by nature of ourselves. The scriptures tell us that God looks down from heaven and sees that none doeth good. None seeketh after him. God says they've all gone astray. They've all turned to their own way. Now, if we're ever going to understand God's word, we must always put things in the very context which we find them. Now, the context of these verses actually begin in chapter 40. So if you turn there with me, you will see the context there in the chapter 40. And let me just quickly sum it up, and then we'll get to some verses. In chapter 40, what we have is God is very clearly angry with this world, with this sinful world. This world, not only in Isaiah's day, but it has always been, ever since our parents, Adam and Eve, fell. Men have been given to idolatry. And it's very true today. What is idolatry? It is worshipping and giving our affection, giving our devotion to anything but God. That is devoting ourselves and worshipping that, admiring, putting other things above God. And every generation has been guilty of it. And it was no little thing in those days. The people of Israel and the people of Judah were given over to Baal worship and all other kinds of idolatry. And God here is speaking to Israel and he's speaking to Judah through the prophet, and he's explaining how and why he is angry, why he is furious, why he is enraged with the people of this world. So here in Isaiah chapter 40, it's a very dramatic picture. It's a very dramatic chapter where the God of all the universe, who is holy, who is majestic, who is awesome, he brings a series of profound questions. So have a look at chapter 40. Notice the verse 12. God brings a series of profound questions. In the verse 12, he says to the people, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? God is saying, who can do this? Who has ever been able to do this? Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? In other words, he's saying, who was it that taught God? God who made everything, God who created this universe. Who has given God knowledge? Who has been his counselor? Verse 14, with whom took he, that is God, counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Now you see, all of these questions, when you get down to the verse 18, are leading up to one great climactic question in verse 18. And it's this: to whom then will ye liken God? Who can you compare to God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And notice the verse 19. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And you see, what God is doing is he's saying, look at humanity. Humanity is choosing idols. They fashion images, things. And God says, who can be compared to God? God, who has held the mountains, who has created all things, who sustains this universe. You see what God is asking in these questions, a series of questions. He is saying to the people, are you putting these idols on a level with me? And the question then is repeated. Notice the verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Will these idols, will these things compare to me, the Creator God? And you see, this is the great issue, isn't it? It's the living God, the only God, claiming his sovereign rights over men and women, people in this world that worship anything and everything else but God. He is God. He is the Creator. And God says, do you really compare these things to me? I who created all things, and you take things out of things that I've created, and you say, this is God. How dare you call these things gods? How dare you worship things? And we could speak to that on a level of people today. Why do you worship your house? Why do you worship your cars? Why do you worship things, stuff? When all these things are things taken out of this earth, which man has fashioned for himself, why devote yourself to things that are going to burn up one day and perish, and you do not worship God? How dare you put these things above me, God says. How dare you? And then notice the verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold. In other words, God says, look up to the heavens. Who hath created these things? He says, look up. See, I create light. I create the heavens, the stars, the moon. I create all things. Who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He that is God calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. My dear friends, God knows the name of every star and every galaxy out there. The scientists are only just beginning to find out how many there are. But God knows them because he made them and he created them. And he knows every fiber of your being and every thought of your mind and my mind tonight. God says, don't you know? Look at the verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, consider it, friend, the everlasting God, God who never was not, God who has always been. There never was a time when God was not. We hear this foolish question asked by people, who created God? Well, God wouldn't be God if he needed to be created. He is the everlasting God. Notice, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. We cannot fathom the greatness and the infiniteness of God. And God is saying here, dear friend, how dare you bow down and pay honor to the things that you fashion and you make with your own hands? How dare you rob me of my glory? How dare you rob me of my honor? And this is the great indictment, isn't it, upon the whole world. Not just the people in Isaiah's day, but the people of our day. And you see, the whole chapter here is God's condemnation upon the wickedness and the folly of people who worship anything and everything else but God. It's foolishness to put these things above God. And then you'll notice as you turn to the chapter 41, the argument develops and the condemnation is increased in a very powerful and dramatic way. Now turn with me, please, if you will, at the opening verses of chapter 41. And what God is doing here, the Almighty God of the heavens and the earth, is speaking. And what he does is he calls all the nations of this universe, of this world together, even the people in this room this evening. Look at verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands. And that term there is an idiomatic term, which is meant to point us to the fact when we think of an island, it is separate, isn't it? This is one that is distant. Those who are the farthest and distant from God, and maybe in your heart and mind, you are very distant from God this evening. God says, O islands, keep silence before me. Let the people renew their strength. That is, muster everything you've got in you. Renew your strength. Come with all your strength. Come with all your arguments. Come with all your power. And then he says, let them come near. Then, notice, let them speak. And let us come near to judgment. What God does here is he summons the entire world to judgment, to that place, that judgment seat. He calls men to come and to meet him at the place of judgment. Now, the people of Israel and Judah were very familiar with this scene. If a man had a dispute with his neighbor, he would take his neighbor to that place of judgment. And the elders would stand and adjudicate. The plaintiff would come, and the man with the argument would come. The defendant would be there. And they would argue their case, one before the other. And a decision would be made. In other words, here is the law court. And this is a very familiar picture of Isaiah's day. Very different to the way that the courts operate today. There would be no such thing as a public prosecutor. And it was up to the man who thought that he was wronged to bring his complaint before the court. So you can imagine, the man that believes he's been robbed by his neighbor, he begins to argue and present his case. And that is what God is doing. He's saying, I've been robbed of my creatures. I've been robbed of the people of this earth. And God presents his argument. And he says, man has robbed me. Man has cheated me. He's not brought me honor. Just as a man who sees and knows that a man has robbed him. Yet the man denies it. He has to bring it. And there's this direct confrontation between the two parties. And this is what is going on here. This is precisely what we have. And dear people, we have nothing less than God summoning the entire unbelieving and unrepentant world to meet him in the place of judgment. This is the scene. God the Father is on the one side. All the mass of humanity are on the other side. And God says, no one has honored me. No one has given me the honor and the glory that is mine. I've been robbed. I'm the creator. These creatures of mine have turned against me. They not only deny my laws, but they hate me. They are haters of God, despisers of God, rejecters of God. God is the plaintiff. And he says, I've been wronged. And he says, look, let us come near together for judgment. You can see how dramatic the picture is, can't you? And God is ultimately saying, I want justice. This is unjust. Things must be put right. And so the summons is sent out. Keep silence before me. And then he says, let us come near to judgment. Now what I want to ask in the first instance is the particular complaint that God has made, that he makes here and he continues to make. Well, the answer, if you notice, from verse 2 right through to verse 20 becomes clear. And what you will see contained in these verses are a series of questions that God brings out his point. He is sovereign God. He is the controller of history. He has been the one that has acted in the past. He has been the one that has created the heavens and the earth. He is the one that holds and plans the future. And there's no one else. Notice verse 21 onwards, he says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen." And here he's speaking about idols. "Let's see if these idols of yours can do anything. I am God, let's see what your idols can do. Let them," that is the idol, "show the former things what they be, that we may consider them." Let's see what the idols can speak and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Let's see if they can tell the future. God says, bring these things in, these things that you praise, these things that you worship. Now bring this on a level to the year 2016. The things that you've got, my friends, in your home, those attainments that you have, those things that you love, can those things do anything really for your soul? Can they save you? Do they ultimately bring a man any good? No. Can they tell us the future? Can they tell us what is going to happen? Can they explain the past? Can they do anything? Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Do something, he says, whether good or bad. Anything. Verse 24, behold, you are of nothing. In fact, you are less than nothing. You are worthless, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. You are nothing. Your work is nothing. And notice what he says. He who chooses you, that is an idol, that man is an abomination. God says these things are utterly worthless, and they are worse than nothing. Nothing is better. But these are worse than nothing. And yet, you know, sadly, men choose them. Men choose them. Many people are in church today, and their God is golf. Their God is sports activities, family, you name it. Everything else, and those things are perishing. What can those things bring? Luxury boats, luxury cars, luxury holidays. What can that do for your soul, my friend? You're going to perish and you're going to go to hell soon. What can those things do for you if you do not know the eternal God? You've lived your days on this earth sucking life out of this earth, abusing your days. You are a creature of God and you are living as he does not exist. What are those things you worship? Those things that you adore? God says, you sideline me, you ignore me, you ignore the fact that I am God. I am the infinite, the Lord of all, the Lord of time, the Lord of eternity, the creator of heaven and earth, the eternal and everlasting God. The one, my friend, who can shorten and in fact increase your days. He can increase your days as he did Hezekiah's days. He can shorten your days too. When you put these things before God, you're playing with fire, my friend. You're playing with hell. You're playing with the wrath of God. These things are worthless. The things you pursue and put before God. Verse 29, behold, they are all vanity. And their works are nothing. Whether it's a car, it's also a molten image. Whatever it is you have, you put before God. That thing cannot save your soul. Cannot tell you the future, cannot save you from your sin, cannot do anything, my friends. And you see, this is the charge that God brought to the people of his day, and he brings even now. God could accuse of many wrong things. He could accuse them here of adultery. He can accuse us of lying. He can accuse us of all kinds of sins in our lives. But you know this, as far as God is concerned, these are not the most serious offenses of your life. Not your lies, not your adulteries. All those sins flow out of one great sin. You don't love God. You don't honor Him. Because if you loved Him and honored Him, you wouldn't do those things. This is the great indictment. And this is what God wants to summon the unbeliever with. All those sins are the result of the one big offense. And that is this, that fallen man does not honor God as God. You honor yourself as God. And everything else in this world as God. You will put before Him. And that's why sin is predominant in the sinner's life. That's the big issue. I don't decry those people that hand out the big issue in the town center, poverty, and the great needs of those who need help. And some people say Christianity is about helping people and it's about doing good to fellow men. And oh yeah, that is true. But that's not the big issue. The big issue is not homelessness. The big issue is not problems in the world. The one big problem is that man has his back against God. That's the big issue. Until he has that issue right, he's got everything wrong. And his life will be flooded with sin. And I tell you that by nature, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl in this room, my friend, can argue against God on this point. The preacher didn't say it. God has spoken it from His Word. We are the only creature in this world that are made with the capacity to know and to love and to commune with God. And yet the sad thing is, when we read the Psalms, God says, there is no one that seeketh after God. What a sad picture that is. The only creatures on this planet that have the capacity to know Him and to worship Him have turned aside. And that's how we came into this world. And that's how many live and die and then go to a lost eternity. What a sad, sad story that is. But it's a true story. They've all gone astray. We have strayed from the womb, strayed from the law of God, strayed from the shepherd. By nature, you see, unless we're transformed by God's grace, we're at enmity against God. I pray that God will be pleased to show someone here the only one who ever pleased God. And it's as we enter in to the chapter 42 that we see Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great scene. You've seen the plaintiff, you've seen God, you've seen the arguments that He is bringing forth here. And my friend, there is no greater wickedness than this, that men and women will not acknowledge and give glory and honor to God that is due to Him. And we need to have a proper view of the doctrine of sin. Now let us turn, notice the chapter 42. As we come unto it, chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You see the scene? Here is the great law suit, if you like. Here is the great hearing. Here is the great judgment. And in walks to the courtroom God's Son. And there's silence. Everybody is guilty before God. And God says, "Behold my servant, in whom my soul delighteth, mine elect, my chosen one. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment," literally justice. He shall bring a justice for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the unbelieving that have rejected me. Never mind you Jews, you call these Gentiles dogs. My son, see him. He will bring forth a justice for these dogs, for these unworthies, the ones you call unworthy, but you yourselves are unworthy. He shall bring in a justice, a righteousness for them. He shall come, dear friends, in the fullness of time. 700 years from now, God shall send his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under that law. He shall bring forth justice. Notice that word judgment. It's the same word justice or righteousness. And that's what the Lord did. He came to earn a righteousness for his people that have lived against God, that have worshipped themselves and everything else in this world. And this is how God's people are saved, through this one man, the Lord Jesus. And what was the Lord Jesus Christ's supreme objective? Notice, "Behold my servant." You see, this was his objective as he came into the world. He did not come to be a king, an earthly king, but he came to submit himself to the Father and to be the servant of the Father, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the objective of a servant who considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and became a servant. And he even went to the cross. But what was his ultimate objective? Notice, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Truth, the truth about God. We read in this passage how he shall make the law honorable. He will speak the truth about God. He will open up the law of God. He will magnify the law and make it honorable, we're told. He will bring forth truth. He will live in such a way that men should have lived and haven't lived. And then he will die in the stead of his people. And what was Christ's supreme objective? It was to defend the honor and the glory of God, wasn't it? Remember what he said, "I always do that which pleaseth my Father." That was one perpetual delight that he had. "This is my beloved Son," the Father cried from heaven, "in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was somebody utterly different from all humanity. Someone who never worshipped or placed anything before God. Somebody that loved God perpetually, both night and day. His one objective was to serve the Father and to bring him honor and glory. "Father, I have manifested thy name to them. I have shown the name and the character of God to all men. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is very God." He came and he conducted his life in such a way that he honored God in everything that he did. The way that he conducted his relationships, his actions, his choices. Oh, my dear friends, he glorified God. And he gave himself to unquestioning slavery to God to bring honor and glory to him. And this speaks to us, doesn't it? If we're his people, we ought to follow Christ and to honor him in all that we do. He was always busy. The one who created the heavens and the earth, all things were made by him and for him, but he never had a place to lay his head. Such meekness did he have that a bruised reed he did not break. The one who was bruised in heart, smitten with his sin, he did not break. But he built that person up, and he does build up the bruised reeds. And the one who is a smoking flax, he shall not quench. He brings life. He brings joy. But ultimately, he brings forth judgment for them, justice for them. And ultimately, above all, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He will honor the Father, never forgets the Father. He shall not fail, verse 4, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. He didn't rest until his dying day. And then he was laid in the tomb 3 days, and then he rose from the dead. I, the Lord, verse 6, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. A covenant for the people. Here it is. We have broken the first covenant, haven't we? We have broken the law, the moral law of God. Adam and Eve broke that covenant. They were under a covenant of works. And so were we. If you're in Adam, you're under a covenant of works. And you cannot save yourselves by keeping those works, that law. You cannot. Although you must keep it, you cannot save yourself by it. But he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you for the remission of sins. There on the cross at Calvary, he took the sin of his people, and his blood now, in that atoning blood, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Behold my servant. What a wonderful picture. Behold my son. He wasn't revealed in time to these people, but he has been revealed in time to us, the one whom the Father delights in. Notice, behold my servant. God says, look at him. Now I want you, as we close now, to turn to John 19 and the verse 5. At his mock coronation, at his crucifixion, as he was beaten with the lictor's lash, as he was abused by men, as he was spat upon, as they put a crown of thorns upon his head, as they cursed him, as the Roman soldiers took him, and as Pilate looked at him, in the verse 5, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. We have two beholds, don't we? The behold in Isaiah 42. God says, behold my servant. Pilate looks at him, and Pilate actually goes through a ceremony where he washes his hands, and he says, I find no fault with him. His wife has a bad dream the night before. She's convicted in her mind that this man has done no wrong. Pilate can find no fault with him. He has done no wrong. The Roman soldiers, they just hear the chants of the Jews. Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas, the murderer, instead. Give us that insurrectionist. Give us Barabbas instead of the Lord Jesus. The Jews pass him off as someone who is a troublemaker, somebody that's stirring up the nation, that is perverting the law of God. No, but he made the law honorable. Put him away, the Jews said. The Gentiles, the Romans, they didn't bother looking into these things. They just put him off. They just treated him as another robber, as another criminal. Pilate, he marveled at Christ. Remember the questions that he asked here. Who art thou? Look at the words we find here. He's seeking to know who Christ is. He's troubled in his heart and his mind. And he even says to the people, I find no fault in this man. And yet he still puts him away. Why? Because he loves his position. Because he wants popularity. Because he wants to be accepted by the Jews and the rest of society. He puts Christ away. And he says, behold the man. But God the Father says, behold my son. Do you see him for who he really is? Well, will you be like the Jews or the Gentiles or even Pilate? Trouble in your own mind about Christ. You find no fault in him. And you just put him away. Well, I'll tell you what, this son of Isaiah 42 is going to be the judge of this law case. The father says, you've not honored me. You've not paid me respect. My son has. He'll be your judge. But you know, he can be savior now. So the one that repents, we must repent. Repent of what we've done wrong, how we've lived our lives, apart from God, separated from God, ignoring God for all these years, however long we've lived. Repent. Ask God to forgive you of your wickedness and your evil heart. Ask God to forgive you now before it's too late. And Jesus Christ is then your judge. And you stand before him, because my Bible says we shall all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. If you've lived like a little god in this world, strutting your stuff up and down, doing your own thing, living life as if God doesn't exist, I'll tell you what, he'll show you who's God. But come to him now. Ask him to forgive you. Because he's merciful, kind, gracious. Behold the man. God says, behold my servant. My son who created this world. And who died for sinners. And who shed his blood. I delight in him. Salvation is in him. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. If you truly repent on the authority of God's word, my friend, no matter how long you've lived on this earth as an unsaved sinner, God will save you. Give yourself no rest. Till you behold Christ as he is in the Bible. Not your own imaginations. God says, behold my servant. Amen.